Hey, everybody. All right. Let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. How many of you, this is going to be a funny one, how many of you, when you were a kid, had your parents spank you at least one time? Raise your hand. Wow, look at that. Just okay. How about more than 10 times? Raise your hand. 100? 1,000. You are the faithful few with me right there. Yeah. Spanking, man. Hey, you know, it's funny. People are like, can we even raise our hand? I mean, will the police go arrest our parents if we say yes? I mean, it's funny. We live in a culture where spanking is somewhat frowned upon. Although many of us, like myself, you know, I know that I really needed a spanking. And I needed it bad. And I'm so glad I had parents who were faithful to God's word and said, okay, Brett, this is going to hurt us more than it hurts you. I never believed that one. Still don't. But it's just true. I mean, it's something that the Bible makes perfectly clear. If you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. And if you don't spank your son, you hate your son. That's what the Bible says. And what's interesting about that is it's really an example of what the Lord will do to us as well. My dad used to teach me when he'd spank me as a little kid. He'd say, Brett, you know, when you become an adult, I won't spank you anymore. I was like, oh, that's going to be great. Can't wait for that day. But the caveat was he'd always say, hey, but Brett, when I'm done spanking you in your lifetime, then the Lord is going to use that time to spank you. And I thought, now what does that mean? Does God have a big invisible? I like invisible paddles. That'd be fine with me. Except I didn't understand that he really was right. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that whom the Lord loveth, he will chasten or spank is the idea. He will allow us not punitively to punish us just because we're bad kids and he's going to get us. He's one who corrects his children. It's corrective. It's to steer us in the right direction. And so there are times in our lives where the Lord will sometimes turn up the heat and allow certain things to happen in our lives as sort of proverbial spankings to get us redirected. And it's not the Lord punitively punishing, but correctively. And it's so good of him. It's because he loves us. The ones the Lord loves, those are the ones he's going to chasten. Now, Paul the Apostle is about to give a big whooping to the Corinthian church. This is an interesting section. In fact, it's caused some controversy here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13. The last four chapters of our book has caused consternation because there are arguments about, was this even supposed to be part of 2 Corinthians? And it's an interesting argument. Now, let me just say something real quick. When you talk about the copyists or those who rewrote manuscripts of the original letters that Paul wrote that eventually would make the canon of Scripture. And that's a whole nother study in and of itself. But people get all bogged down. Well, what about people rewriting? And there were errors. Weren't there copyist errors? And people get all flipped out about the order of things. And they even ask about the lost books. That's one of the things the secularists love to do is try to bring up all the lost books that didn't make the Scriptures and didn't make the Bible. Here's the deal. I'll tell you, it's a very academic discussion if you want it to be, or you can be a simpleton like me and believe that if God can inspire the thoughts of man to go through the pen of man onto the pieces of paper, if God can inspire Paul and the boys to write the Scriptures, I believe the Lord could also inspire those who put the manuscripts together in the way that they were put together and the books that were left out. I believe God can equally control that. And I believe the canon of Scripture is perfect and part of that inspiration that God gave to us. So you can argue academically which books should have been there or shouldn't have been there. But I believe it's divine in its structure and in its putting together. So We can acknowledge that 2 Corinthians is the way God wants it. I'm not arguing against that tonight, but I would like to throw out a suggestion that some scholars have, and I don't believe it's a problem. It's just kind of an interesting thing. It's more of a FYI. We left off last week with those glorious words in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you remember where he said, "And thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift"? And he just got through reminding them that they were supposed to give the money that they'd promised to the church and the Corinthians. He kind of gave a strong, you know, request, firmly stated, saying, don't forget to be faithful in what you told us you would do. And thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And you could almost leave it right there. That's a nice ending for 2 Corinthians. Especially when you read chapters 10 through 13, you think, man, this is where Paul gets a bit fiery. He gets a bit brimstony. He's going to lay it on heavy. And any good pastor that just talked about tithing doesn't come down on the flock right after his word about tithing, if you know what I mean. It's not wise. So what's the deal? Well, if you put it together, it seems almost as if we're shifting gears now, and Paul's going to become really pretty hardcore. Now, here's the question. Do you remember we saw Paul apologizing, or not even apologizing, might be the wrong word, but he said, I almost repented of the words that I wrote to you before. Remember those words that he wrote? Let's back up, and I'd like to show you that. This might help make some sense. Go with me to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. This might bring to remembrance some of that. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Paul's saying, man, I didn't want to just write a harsh letter to you just to mess you up or make you sad. He wasn't trying to just hurt their feelings. In fact, go to chapter 7 now. Flip over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 8. This is where we remember that part where he said, I almost repented. Chapter 7, verse 8 says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now that might ring a bell in our study. We talked about that at length. But the point is, Paul was saying, man, I know my letter was brutal. But here's the question. Maybe it's been in your mind as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We kind of have to ask, when did Paul get so brutal? Was Paul ever really hardcore to the Corinthian church? It seems to me, as I read, he was very merciful and very soft in his speech. He was being very loving and kind. Even some of the harder things that he had said thus far weren't really that hard. And so now we're suddenly, at the very end of 2 Corinthians, we're going to get to the hardcore stuff where Paul's going to let him have it. And so here's what some scholars suggest. The last four chapters of 2 Corinthians might be sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and it was sort of like the scribes, the copyists, added that as one single book so that they could know what Paul was referring to when he talked about the harshness of his letters. It'd be like when you get an email and then you reply to that email, but the first email was sort of attached to the next email that you wrote, and it sort of helps if somebody looks on, they see your conversation. So some scholars say that actually, if you numbered it, you could almost say 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians might be considered chapter or 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, and then 3 Corinthians would be 2 Corinthians. Did I totally confuse you now? It's just saying that possibly this is just the scribes who put that on at the end. Now, is it a big deal either way? Not necessarily, other than this does sort of answer the question, why was Paul almost repenting of the harsh words that he said? I believe it's very possible that they're the words we're about to read what he was apologizing in chapter 2 and later on in the book. Are you with me there? Something to think about. You can study it on your own if you want, but you'll know what I mean as we get into this. He's going to get pretty brutal here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So we begin. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Now Paul's getting out of the gate dealing with one of the contentions the Corinthian church had. They believed Paul was base. That was actually their words. "Paul, you're kind of a lowlife compared to us. You're not impressive in your presence." And so Paul is kind of agreeing with his adversary. You know, Jesus talked about that. We're told that we are to agree with our adversary quickly. It's one of the things that the scriptures teach us. If somebody comes up and says, "Man, you're a jerk," Bible says you say, "And you don't even know how bad. I agree with you on that. You're totally right. You don't even know how bad of a jerk I really am." Agree. What is your enemy going to say to that? "Oh, well, I think you're a real jerk." "Well, yeah, you're right. Totally agree." See, you agree with your adversary. Even Satan, by the way, because the Bible says Satan accuses the brethren day and night. And so when Satan whispers in your ear and says, "You're a sinner," what's he trying to do? Get you down, make you feel like God doesn't like you anymore. He's trying to make you feel like, "Man, what right do I to even have to go to church tonight because I'm such a horrible sinner?" He's trying to condemn you. But here's the good news. You can agree with your adversary. When Satan says, "You're a sinner," you can say, "Oh, man, I sure am. But I'm saved by the grace of God. I've been washed in the blood of Christ, and I'm absolutely forgiven." You can agree even with Satan, saying, "Yep, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace." That's the beauty of it. I like to refer back to my baptism. When Satan accuses me, I remind myself that that was a day where I acknowledged that Christ was able to bury all my sins in the river. And when I came up, I was a brand new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. That's the beauty of Christianity, the fresh, clean, new start. So Paul is sort of agreeing here with his enemies there, if you'd call them enemies there in Corinth. He loved these people, but he's gonna get kind of brutal. But he starts off agreeing. "I know that I'm base among you. I know that's what you guys have been saying about me. I know I'm the low life of the group in your minds." But he says, "I'm gonna come with meekness." Now, meekness is a word that we should take note for many reasons. One reason meekness is important is it's the one autobiographical statement Jesus made of himself. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly." That's the one autobiographical about his personality, his character. He says, "I'm a meek and lowly person." Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and he told us that. This is such a huge thing, this idea of meekness. Now, don't be confused. Meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we think meekness is sort of cowering and sort of being afraid of everybody. But meekness is oftentimes compared to, in ancient times, as what a powerful stallion is. "Really? I don't see meekness." Well, no. A stallion could be actually ridden even by a little child. It's an amazing thing. If that child has even a little bit of understanding, he can ride and control this huge, powerful animal. Horses are incredibly powerful. And they could buck any of us off if they really wanted to, and they do that all the time. But the horse that is bridled, the horse that is under control, it's meekness, it's strength and power, only it's under control. And that's really what Jesus was. Jesus was the ultimate of all power, wasn't he? I'm amazed that he didn't let him have it a little bit more. I definitely would have had no self-control on that. When Pilate was talking to me and said, "Who do you think you are?" I'd say, "You are now a pink mist." Psst, there he is. Pink mist, Pilate. You know, those Roman soldiers that came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think I would have done something really bad to them. Jesus just kind of said, "I am he," and they fell over backwards. I maybe would have knocked him to the United States from Jerusalem. not just let them fall backwards. Jesus was under control. Even when he turned the tables in the temple there in Jerusalem, did you see there's a meekness even in his wrath? Did you see that in that story where Jesus came and made a whip of small cords and started to drive the money changers out and he turned the tables? I have no question in my mind, Jesus was not the skinny little dude that looked anorexic that we see in the movies. But Jesus must have had a certain presence when he was turning tables because nobody messed with him. Nobody said, hey, knock it off. Stop knocking over our tables. You got a problem? You come to Nobody said that. They just kind of stepped aside and Jesus just started turning tables. But notice when he came to the table of the doves, these little poor little helpless creatures in cages, he didn't turn those tables. He stopped and said, take these things hence. Take them out of here. Then he got angry again and started turning tables again. He was strength under control. By the way, that's also righteous anger. Unrighteous anger is the anger that you kind of, you've lost it. You're so angry, you're doing stupid things and you can't stop. But a righteous anger Jesus had toward those people who were ripping off God's people in the temple, Jesus showed a righteous anger, which could also be called meekness. It's not weakness, it's strength under control. And what's the control? The control should be two main things that we can think about. First, the Word of God. And second, God himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're living your life and you feel that rage, is it a righteous rage or is it a sinful carnal rage? You can pretty much can understand by, is it under control? Are you keeping a cap on it in the way God wants you to? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is kind of implying here that he is powerful and he does have a certain anger, but he's going to come with a Christ-like sort of meekness. That's the idea. He's coming, even as he says, coming to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, even though in presence you guys consider me base, the low life, the lowest of the low is kind of what he's saying. And then in verse 2, he continues in verse 10, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Some were saying this about Paul, that Paul was walking according to the flesh. The things that he was saying about the church was just his own thing, and he was just making stuff up. But Paul is saying, man, don't make me come and be bold, even as I am in my letters. He's saying, I'm going to come and be bold because some people think that we're you know, doing it our own way, but they're confused. So verse 3, for though we walk after in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul gives us a little scripture here that is classic, powerful, huge, and important. Paul says, I know that we do have that tendency to walk in the flesh. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Why? Why does Paul say, I'm not wrestling, I'm not warring after the flesh? Because he knew the weapons of his warfare were not carnal or physical. Here's the biggest mistake we make. We think that the battle is against each other. Husbands think it's their wives. Wives think it's their husbands. Kids think it's their parents. Employees think it's their boss. They're the problem. That's the battle. But the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a carnal or fleshly battle. You know, carnal just means kind of fleshy. Con carne, you know, chili con carne. It's got meat in it, right? Con carne, carnal. That's it is. Is it flesh and blood that we're wrestling against? Meat? People? No. No, he says it's not carnal, but we wrestle according to Paul's writings. He says we wrestle against spiritual things, demonic powers in high places. That sure will help us if we don't fight against each other in the way and attack each other. And our weapons are not carnal. They're weapons of you maybe lashing back with your mouth. Some of you are good at that. You shouldn't be. If you're good at lashing out at someone and ripping someone to shreds with your wit and with your intellect, Shame on you. That's using carnal, fleshy kinds of things. But what are we to do? We're to use those weapons that are spiritual. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul gives us so much here. Strongholds. It's interesting. If you study ancient battles, it was all about the stronghold. If you had a place that was hard to get to, you were generally pretty safe. It was great if you were being safe, but if the enemy had a stronghold, that was a real problem. One of my favorite places to go, especially years ago, I used to lead fifth and sixth grade guys on a big, it was kind of an expedition, and we'd hike up to the top of Mount McLaughlin, and then we'd ride our bikes many miles into Captain Jack's stronghold down in Tule Lake, California. And if you've never been there, it's an incredible place. It's a high desert. You feel like you're John Wayne in the Old West. You know, it's just got the kind of that plateau, deserty kind of vibe. They should have done the movies there. But the thing that's amazing about that place is it was called Captain Jack's Stronghold because it's where the Modoc Indians made their last stand. And 30 braves that were there from the Modocs held up in these lava caves, in this lava field, if you would. And the cavalry came to take them out and put them on a reservation. But they stood there. It was an amazing, amazing deal. Not one Modoc Indian was killed during this war, but many, many cavalrymen lost their lives. And the reason why? The stronghold was just too crazy. The lava rock was so hard that the cavalry couldn't even ride their horses on this land. And the guys would come in and the Indians would be in the caves hiding out in the dark. And the cavalrymen would go in with lanterns. And say, okay, where are you Indians? And arrows, as silent as can be, taking them off one by one. And those Indians stood for years. The way they actually finally got those Indians, which is kind of a sad story, really, is Captain Jack, which was the American or the Eastern name that they gave this Indian chief, is they finally coerced him to come and talk and actually talk about peace and a peace treaty. And as soon as he went over there, one of his associate Indian chiefs shot one of the cavalry guys. And so they took him and hung the Indians. And that was the end of the rebellion. But what was amazing is when you take the kids into the stronghold, you realize, man, nobody could get you. Even in modern warfare, it'd be a little tricky to try to get in there. It's amazing. Here's the problem. That's what Satan wants in your life. He wants to have a stronghold that makes it really hard for you to root those problems out and root out the challenges, the carnal stuff, the sinful junk. And Satan will do whatever he can to lock you in. And that sometimes I think we call it addiction. You can also call it a stronghold. Satan wants to get a stronghold. That's why, you know, it's so tough these days, because whether it's alcohol, man, you know, we make it all cool and hip when you're a young college student and, man, let's go party, let's go drink, and the whole party scene. But then that moves off into other things and sexual promiscuity. And then, you know, some young guy, starts out just being kind of a good Christian kid. But as soon as he gets his computer, he starts surfing the net and looking at stuff he shouldn't, and starts getting a little, there's a little toehold there from the enemy. And then he starts looking at pornography, and then by the time he's a young man, he's got a full-on fortress that Satan has built in his life and his heart, looking at stuff that's just not right and ungodly. Or if it's a drug addiction or whatever it is, we all have certain areas. The enemy wants to lock you down and mess you up. And the sad part of that is too many people have fallen prey. Too many people are messed up. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, classic scripture here, but it'd be good for us to review. Because we don't want strongholds even to begin. And if the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, what are those weapons? Ephesians chapter 6, Paul goes into that, and you'll remember when we read it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says there, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Where's the power? It's from him. put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles, those are the schemes, the plots, the plans, the tricks that he's got to mess you up and to get a stronghold built in your life. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's that carnal part. Our weapons aren't carnal because our enemy's not carnal. It's not flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against sport bikes. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not there. No, just kidding. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I mean, Jesus is the truth. I believe that loins girt, man, that's huge. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. How do we get righteousness? It's imputed by God. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 15, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Man, having a peace, even in the midst of battle, man, that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 14, 27. But above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now pause for a second. In battle, you remember seeing the movies, they had shields, and in first century times, most of the shields were still made of wood. They weren't brass or iron or, whatever. They would often be made of wood. And so they would, the next idea on the arms list was to shoot arrows that were flaming, fiery arrows, so that when they would actually stick into the shields, it would burn up the shield, and basically the guy would have to drop the shield because it was on fire. And good idea. So then they would start wrapping the shields up with leather, and before battle they would soak the leather in water, hopefully quenching the fiery darts of the enemy. And that's kind of the imagery, these fiery darts that take the shield. How are they quenched? That shield of faith. And that's where we begin. That's where our salvation comes, from faith, believing that God is able to save. Jesus Christ came, died, rose, and lives today. It's that faith that's our shield. And verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. But now we get into our weapons. That's just the defense armor. Now we have a weapon. It says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Of course, we know that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. When Jesus was attacked by Satan, he didn't punch him in the nose physically, because he knew that it was not wrestling against flesh and blood. What did Jesus do? He pulled out the sword, because every time Satan would come and give him a temptation, the fiery dart, Jesus would quote the Bible, and he quoted from Deuteronomy, for crying out loud. If your salvation and protection depended on you quoting from Deuteronomy, I think many of us would be toast. Jesus quoted the scriptures, and I hope you have ammo scriptures. I really do. I hope you have ammo scriptures. If you're one who's fearful because your finances are going down, and that's a stronghold in your life, fear because of money. Man, you need to have some ammo scriptures, and start speaking it out. Even as Jesus used his scriptures, you could say, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. You can trust that the Lord's going to provide for you. You can say, man, the Lord is owner of cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible tells us. He's not poor. He's not hurting financially. He's not worried. I can put my trust in the Lord. Maybe your life's out of control and you got to have ammo scriptures. Maybe you go to Proverbs 3 when you just say, man, trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Maybe you're one who struggles with, sexual temptation or pornography. You can say, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is crowned, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love the Lord. James 1:12 says that. I mean, have your ammo scriptures ready so that when the enemy, he's throwing those fiery darts, you can have the scriptures. It's the sword of the Spirit, man. That's the weapon. But it's not the only weapon. Not the only weapon. Notice the other weapon is mentioned in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but we also were given prayer as a weapon. So when we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and we find ourselves wrestling against spiritual powers and wickedness and darkness, we have the word of God and we have prayer. Those are the two offensive weapons God has given to us. And I will add that he says praying with supplication, but also praying in the Spirit. That's not to be overlooked. And I'm sorry if you're a Baptist or if you were raised Baptist and you think that Holy Spirit stuff is not for today. Praying in the Spirit, I think, is important, powerful, and it's something that we can do during times of battle. If you missed what it means to pray in the Spirit, I believe we just did a teaching on that when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you can pick up that CD or download it online. But we talk about what it means to pray in the Spirit, and I think that's a powerful tool that so many people don't use when they're wrestling with depression, with alcoholism, with drug abuse, with pornography, with whatever it is that tends to be the strongholds. I didn't mean to get into it that much, so we better get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But man, Paul, he throws us this huge bit of information. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God. And what are they for? Pulling down those strongholds. If you've got a stronghold in your life, man, make sure and take advantage of the sword of the Spirit and prayer. By the way, on Sunday night celebrations or those times where we have the elders available back in the back to pray for you, that's the time where I think a lot of battle is done and strongholds are pulled down, is when you come together with the saints in church. Don't be afraid. Don't be prideful to where you are afraid to have the elders lay hands on you and pray for you, because there's something about that. The Bible talks about that. And man, if you've got a stronghold that Satan's set up in your life and you've been struggling with it for year and year and year and year, you can just say, you know what? I'm gonna take the weapons of the Word of God and of prayer, and I'm gonna have the elders pray with me and for me. Man, don't be afraid to do that. I think some people miss out and they wrestle with stuff for years when really there's a whole church family that wants to come alongside of you and do battle with you. Don't miss out on that. But those are the weapons that we're given. And verse 5, casting down imaginations. Notice your margin might say reasonings. The idea is that which goes on in your mind. Sometimes you have to cast down those things and those high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Have you thought about what it means to take control and discipline your thoughts? Some of us kind of think, man, it's hard enough to discipline our actions. You know, we're bad enough in real life. If you only saw what was going on in my head, Pastor Brett, you'd kick me out of the church. But join the club. I mean, it's interesting because even in Ezekiel chapter 8, there was that mention that the people thought the elders of Israel were Joe spiritual, you know. But then the Lord says, I see what's going on in the imaginations of their minds. And then the Lord gave Ezekiel this tour through the minds of the elders of Israel. And it was like a pornography deal. These elders were thinking horrible thoughts, and they were in sin. So the Lord was saying, I need to change out your heart. I need to do work on your lives. And so that's what we need to do, is take captive those thoughts. Throw them in jail. Throw away the key. Some people say, well, Brett, when I get my outward things figured out, then I'll start working on my brain, because you guys see the outward stuff. That's what matters more than anything. But remember, we learned this on Sunday. What does God look at? He looks at your heart. He looks at the inward part. Everybody else looks at the outward, and that part doesn't matter as much as the inward. So I wonder if maybe the Lord's trying to tell us something. You work on your heart and your mind, and then the Lord will take care of the outward part. I think sometimes we get it backwards. I'll try to fix myself externally and then work on my heart, but I don't think that's the way to do it. In fact, since we're talking about the pornography thing, which is one of the biggest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today, let's talk about that. A lot of people make the mistake in the area of pornography to think, well, okay, we'll cut off the internet connection. I'll stop going down the aisle where the magazines are or whatever they're doing. I'll try to block my cell phone so I can't surf the net or whatever people try to do. I'll try to be accountable in this area. But the problem is, here's the problem. And I'll confess, as a pastor, we used to try to help people just cut off their internets and make sure that they were accountable. And we still do that. But maybe because technology has made it so easy to sin today, because it's everywhere you look, you don't even have to own a television, man. You can walk down the street and there's televisions going on and Victoria's Secret commercials everywhere. And, you know, you just drive up to the mall and there's a Victoria's Secret girl in her underwear. And there's guys that are trying to keep their minds on godly things, but it's always there. So you can try your hardest, which we should, to clean up externally, but it's going to come and it's going to hit you. And Satan, man, that's the one play in his playbook that he's going to run over and over and over and over again. So what's the answer? I believe to start internally. For guys, for girls, for us to just say, you know what, we're going to make sure that our heart and our mind is stayed upon the Lord, and he will keep us in a perfect peace. We're going to think on things, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are right, and whatsoever things are noble, lovely, pure, admirable. We're going to praiseworthy. We're going to think on these things and not think on the other things. And we're going to do battle in our hearts and minds. It's got to start internally, I think, before you can have real success externally. Does that make sense? Man, let's make sure and not forget the inward part. And that's what he's saying, man. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Huge. And that's what he tells the Corinthian church out of the gate here. He's saying, we're not walking after the flesh like you say I am, but this is what we do. We bring in every thought into captivity. Our weapons are not carnal. He explains the victory that he's having in this area. And verse 6, back to 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul would war on their behalf is the idea. Verse 7, do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. We're going to see even in the next chapter where there were those saying, we are of Christ. Paul is of his own flesh. And they're kind of putting Paul down. But Paul's saying right here, hey, we're of Christ too. it's kind of a funny thing. He's saying, you guys might say you're of Christ, but so are we. They were saying, I'm of Christ. Paul's saying, no, we are of Christ. very important. Verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul's saying, we do have authority over you. Now, this is interesting. It seems that the Lord told Paul that was his job. He was to have an authority over the church in Corinth. But it wasn't for their destruction. It wasn't that he would tear them down or be brutal. But the idea was twofold. First, for edification, as it says there, and also that he should not be ashamed. His authority was to see the church built up. Now, this is something that's sensitive and we all should be kind of careful with. I believe all of us, myself included, should be under the authority of people who God has put over us. And I think that's important to be submitted. In fact, the Bible even says in Ephesians chapter 5, submit yourselves one to another. We're to be submitted. I worry that we live in a culture that says, I'm not submitting to nobody. And it's because of the 60s, you know, rebel against authority, and that's kind of strung out all the way to the present day, and it's sort of cool to be your own person and just say I'm not going to listen to anybody. That's foolish behavior. Don't leave yourself to your own brain. That's a scary thing. You don't want to do that. Submit yourself to someone who's looking at your life from the outside in, because sometimes you and I, we can't see what's really going on in our lives, and we'll be the last one to know that we're a complete idiot. So it's really helpful to have somebody who loves you and cares about you to say, I'm going to just submit myself to them, even if I don't agree. See, that's the problem. We say, oh, I'll submit to people as long as I agree with them. But that's not real submission. Paul says, we do have authority. But notice it's for the purpose of edification. That word is just a fancy word to build up the church. Jesus warned the churches there in the book of Revelation. He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There were during that time people in the church that were going around saying, we have authority over you. You have to do what we say because we're in charge. And they were not in authority for the purpose of building up the church. They were in authority because they liked being big shots. And Jesus said, I hate that. Nicolaitan, the word Nikos means conquering or victory. Nike, be a great shoe name. Victory or conquering is the idea. Nicolaitan, laity, the word means people. And so the Nicolaitans were rulers who were conquering over the people. That's the idea. And they were the religious leaders and saying, we're going to be in charge of you. And Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so Paul would say, even as we've read, he said that to the Corinthian church, we were not seeking to have dominion over your faith, but we're wanting to be, does anybody remember what? Not to have dominion over faith, but crickets, literally. To be helpers of men's joy. Does that ring a bell? We seek not to have dominion over your faith, but to be helpers of men's joy. That's what Paul's saying. We want to edify you. We want to build you up. So yes, we have authority, Paul's saying, but it's so that you can be built up and have joy in your lives. You moms and dads know how that's kind of a tricky thing to communicate. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthian church. It's when a parent loves his kids, but the kids don't get why you're not letting them do this or that or the other. And sometimes it's hard to even come up with a reason why they can't go to that school activity or why they can't go out with that certain group of friends. And the kids are like, why can't I go out with my friends? But you're just saying, man, I'm just not going to let you do that right now. And when you get a little older, you'll understand. I remember when I was about 14, there was this guy in our church and he wanted to take me and a few of my buddies up to Mount Ashland to go skiing. And see, I was always looking for a ride up to Mount Ashland. Like, as a kid, you don't have a car, so anybody who'd take you skiing, I'm game. So after church one day, this guy invited me and a few of my friends to go, and my parents kind of found out who the guy that was driving, and my dad said, absolutely not. I'm like, man, a free ride up to Mount Ashland, and I totally did not get it. And my dad said, well, I just really am not really into this guy taking you guys. I don't know that I have a peace about that in my heart. That was what my dad always said. Don't have a peace. I'm like, oh, great, the peace thing. But here's the thing. I didn't realize my dad wasn't just being a hippie. He actually, there was a thing in his heart that just said, I just don't have peace. It was the Lord stirring up his heart saying, that's not going to be a good thing. Now it's so funny because I look back on that and think, that was more than the right decision that my dad had made, because I found out what kind of a guy that guy was. And he was actually a really crazy, weird, sinful dude that we didn't even know about at the time. But later on, my dad and I, we kind of chuckle about it now, because the guy, it was the best decision my dad ever made. It's funny. I remember my dad with my sisters. I had two sisters. We were all 1 year apart. Jenny's my oldest sister, Tammy's the middle, and I'm the youngest. But it was always funny because, it was great having two sisters in high school because they were pretty and all the guys were my buddy suddenly. It's like, oh, Brett, I was a freshman. All the guys, hey, Brett, buddy, old pal, tell me about your sisters. What's the key? How'd I get in? I was like, oh man, this is great. But here's the problem. My dad was like the big vault that they had to get through to get to my sisters. So I remember guys would come driving up. I remember one dude driving up in a Porsche, really nice car, and he wanted to take my sister Tammy out. And we're like, wow, this guy is successful. And he was a nice looking dude. And we thought, oh, this guy, and he was claiming he was a Christian and all this stuff. We're like, oh wow, I think my dad might even let Tammy go out with him. And Jenny and I were looking up from the upstairs watching it. The guy lasted like 3 seconds, and then my dad kicked him out of the house. He had to drive out the driveway with his tail between his legs. Now here's the deal. Corey, this other guy, came driving up in an old beat up Datsun B210, and he had hair down to his waist, and Tammy and I were upstairs watching, and he was going to ask Jenny out. And we're looking out the window going, oh, this guy's not even going to last 1 second if that other guy didn't last. And man, well, he was down there talking to my dad for like an hour. And eventually we see Jenny walking out the door with Corey going on a date. And Tammy and I were just, what? This is amazing. What's going on? And you know, the funny thing is, Corey was, at that time, was not doing so well as just a person, if you know what I mean. But the Lord just had put a peace in my dad's heart. Now, what's funny? The dude with the Porsche that was all slick and said he was a Christian, he ended up in prison. The guy that was the long-haired dude, the hippie dude with the B210, he's my brother-in-law, and he's one of the coolest Christian guys now in the whole world. I love Corey. He's one of my best friends. It's amazing. It's amazing. So, kids, when your parents have that gut feeling, they may not be able to explain it to you, but, man, go with it. Trust me on this one. You'll thank them later. It's a hard one, but it's true. So that's really what Paul's doing. He's saying, man, I know that we have authority, and it's our job to build you up, but it's also our job, he's saying, that I should not be ashamed. In other words, Paul is saying, my job is to be accountable before God for the Corinthian church. Well, verse 9, he says that, I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. Remember, we looked at this on Sunday. They were saying Paul was weak in his presence. We read that those early century writings of Paul, was he bow-legged or chicken-legged, hooked-nosed, bald, weepy, squinty eyes, and a squeaky voice. Not an impressive guy. By worldly standards, by exterior standards. And Paul says, though you guys say I'm weak in my bodily presence, he says, in my letters you say I'm bold and weighty. But he says, when I get to you in present, in real presence, I'm still going to be weighty and bold. Now, just think about this. Paul may have been a small little dude that wasn't real attractive, no GQ going for Paul. But would you want to cross wits or intellect with a guy like Paul the Apostle? I wonder if there was just a little fear that crept into the church when they read this part of the letter, going, oh no, when Paul gets here, he says, I'm going to be just as bold with you in face to face, as I am in the letters. That probably caused a little fear in the Corinthian church, because Paul was an intellectual giant. And we'll even see a reference to that as we continue. He says, verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Who is not wise? Who is stupid? Those that compare themselves with themselves. There's two pitfalls. When you start comparing yourself with other Christians in the church here at Athey Creek, you're saying, let's see, how do I measure up with the other Creekers? Well, either you'll lift yourself up with a false pride thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not like other Athey Creekers who do this and that and the other thing. Or you'll be totally bummed out and depressed as you compare yourself with other Athey Creekers, thinking, man, I'm just not good enough, and all those other people pray and they love the Lord and I'm a mess. And you'll usually go one way or the other if you start comparing yourselves with each other. But we're told in the Bible, those who compare themselves with themselves, it's not wise. What's important is you to be who God wants you to be. And if you're going to compare yourself with anybody, try comparing yourself with Jesus. And when you get that all figured out and you really can say, I really do compare with Jesus, then come talk to me. And I'll tell you how far you've got yet to go. Because really, we're just a bunch of sinners. And we don't want to get lifted up with pride, nor do we want to masochistically beat ourselves away. But just be yourself. Be who God wants you to be and learn and grow in his timing according to his plan. It's not wise to compare yourself to others. Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. In other words, we're not going to go further than what God's called us to be or do. In business world, it's, what is it called? The Peter Principle, where you work yourself up in the ranks to where you start doing stuff that's beyond your measure. In other words, things that you really aren't skilled in. You'll see that from time to time where a person is real happy in their job, but then they move up so far that they're not happy and they're out of their skill set, and they're totally messed up and even sometimes wiped out. Paul's saying we're not going to go above what God has measured out to us, but we're gonna go as far as God has called us. So he says, verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope. When your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. I love how he just says it's the gospel. That's what we brought to you, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, not boasting of other things. The thing that we're boasting is that we knew Jesus, and we brought Jesus to you. He's going to finish that with that in verse 17. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for he that is that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. What's that? The one who's commended, the one that can glory, is the one who glories in knowing Jesus Christ. Jot this down in your notes right there, and maybe next to that verse, because this reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 9. And Jeremiah was told by the Lord. The Lord said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Man, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But basically says, let the people glory who know the Lord. That's the only thing we can really, truly, with any validity, glory in, is that we know Jesus. And that's really what Paul's saying. We're glorying, we're boasting that we know Jesus, and we brought the gospel to you there in Corinth. Well, I know this seems long, but we're going to blow through this really no problem tonight. Chapter 11, I'm sure you guys can still see your Bibles, right? except for the old people, they're all going, I can't see a thing. No, trust me, I'm there. I understand what you're saying, but we're going to give it a whirl. There's three divisions in this chapter. Paul is now going to relate how he loved these people. Number one, his jealousy over the church, verses 1 through 6. His generosity to the church, verses 7 through 12. And his anxiety for the church, verses 13 through 33. Quickly, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. He's saying, you know, it'd be good if you'd bear with me. But, by the way, bear with me. He's saying, listen up, I don't care what you feel. He says, for verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For so, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude, or the idea there of rude is amateurish or rough in speech, he says, yet not in knowledge. He said, my speech might be pretty rudimentary, but he says, my knowledge is not rudimentary. He's saying, I know what I'm talking about. But, verse 6, we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Verses 1 through 6 speaks of Paul's jealousy over the church. Now, is it okay for someone to be jealous? The answer is yes. It's just what kind of jealous. If you're jealous of someone, that's sin. But if you're jealous for someone, that's godly. Because the Bible tells us that he is a jealous God. It's not that he's jealous of us, but God is jealous for us. He wants to, because he loves us so much, he doesn't want to see us ripped off by Satan or by anyone who would lure us away from the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. And the imagery here is powerful. He says that I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. The gospel that was preached, Paul says, I want to present, you know, as the bride of Christ, which is what we are. Guys, it's tough. I hate to say it, but you're brides. It's kind of scary. But ladies, you're the sons of God, so it all works out, right? But here's the deal. Paul says, I want to present a church that's a virgin, not giving in to other Christs or other so-called messiahs or another Jesus. How could there be another Jesus? Well, we see that all the time, don't we? You see, one thing you need to know, and this is a hard one for many people, but in fact, last Sunday, some of the services, I don't think I mentioned this in all the services, but some of the services I mentioned the Mormons and the burning in the bosom thing. Well, after, I believe it was the 8:30 service, these two guys with ties came on, came up to me, and I thought, oh no, I offended somebody with a tie on. But it was worse than that. There was an older guy and a younger guy, and the guy came up and said, I am offended, by what you said today. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you about your tie. He says, it's not about the tie. And he says, it's that you talked about the Mormons the way you did. And he says, I happen to be a bishop in the Mormon church. And now I got to tell you, this is something that's hard for me because if you're a Mormon, my heart breaks. You've been deceived. You've been wrongly taught. And we're going to see what Paul has to say about that. But if you're a bishop, you're guilty. And I think there's something that needs to be said that might be a little more on the harsh side. So just going to give you a little heads up. I didn't just kind of go, oh, welcome. I hope you come back to Athey Creek. That wasn't my, if you knew that guy, by the way, I'm really sorry, because I spoke the truth pretty boldly with him, and they left frustrated. But here's the thing. The Mormons do not believe in the same Jesus that I believe in, or the Jesus of the Bible. You gotta understand that. Oh, but Brett, the Mormons are so nice and they're just such great people. So I have good friends that are Mormons, but I don't just hang out with them as much and I don't wish them God bless you. Why not, Brett? Well, let's get into this just real quick. Mormonism, of course, they believe Jesus was a man, not God. That's the biggest difference. Same with the Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Holy Trinity, man, that's just one of the most fundamental truths of the Bible that they deny. The Jehovah's Witness, by the way, believe that basically Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Jesus is not an angel. The Mormons believe that Jesus was basically a son of God, but God was married to this goddess, and this whole crazy deal, and the God was once like us who became a God, and you too could become a God. It's a very different Jesus. It's a very different, program. And yet the Mormons will try to hang with you and say, oh, we're Christians just like you. And I say, no, I believe in a Jesus who is God, who claim to be God. There's no other way to heaven. One of the things that the Mormons took issue with me is to say that you're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. They said, that's just wrong. I said, well, you're saying that Paul is wrong from Ephesians chapter 2. Well, then they said, well, you don't believe in James, where it says faith without works is dead. I said, no, absolutely. James is exactly right. And I agree with him 100% because if you have faith in Christ and you're saved by his grace, there will be works. And James is right. Faith without works, without seeing evidence of works in your life, you can't really know if you're saved apart from that. But you're not saved by your works. And I tried to talk with him, but once he said, I'm a bishop in the Mormon church. Well, what are we supposed to do with those guys? This is going to be hard for some of you, by the way. Maybe I'm going to really offend some people here. Maybe even for you Glenn Beck fans. What should we think about Glenn Beck? Well, Brett, he's not a real Mormon. Yes, he is. I'm sorry that you don't believe that, but he has very clearly made that point that he is a Mormon, and he talks about stuff. Stuff creeps out that in what he says. I love his stuff on history, and I wish there was a good Christian dude who would stand up like Glenn Beck and show us the history and all the stuff that he was doing. But the problem is, he's a Mormon. He believes the Indians need to take the rightful place as the Jews who came around the water into the Mexico. He believes that. He even said that out on the lawn there in the Washington, the big rally that they had. He talked about that. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I'll just read you, since you can't see your Bibles anymore. I'm not making this up. John, 2 John, actually. In 2 John, verses 10 and 11, there's no chapters in 2 John. 2 John 10 and 11, listen to what it says. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. And by the way, if you read the whole all of 2 John, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and basically that Jesus is God, that whole notion. If there be any that come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. It's so important to watch out and not to be blessing someone who's saying, I believe. See, if I'm Satan, you're saying, Brett, you are. You don't like Glenn Beck. You're Satan. No, wait. If I'm Satan, you know what I want to do? I want to make a counterfeit gospel that looks so much like Christianity that it'll confuse all good Christian people and that they may not know what's really going on. And that's what Mormons have done. That's what Jehovah's Witness. Mormons more so because they try to hang with fundamental Christianity as long as they can, but they really can't. It's a different Jesus. Different Jesus. We'll talk further about that. But as we continue, we're almost done. You're saying, I don't see that. But we really are. 2 Corinthians, back there. Let's see. So he says... He says that verses 1 through 6, that, man, I don't want you messed up by those. Even as Satan subtly came and tricked Eve, so too. Anybody who comes with another gospel or preaches another Jesus, that's a problem. Does anybody remember where else Paul mentioned this? He talked about, Paul mentioned it in Galatians chapter 1. Remember when he said, though if we or an angel from heaven comes and give you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. I mentioned that to the Mormon guys on Sunday. I said, man, the reason why I talk boldly, he said, I'm offended. Oh, he said, there's some people from your church that came to our church, and we didn't say anything bad about your church at that time. And one of our elders told me, Brett, you should have said there's nothing bad to say about our church. But I didn't say that. But I said the reason why I boldly speak out about Mormonism is because it says in Galatians, let that angel be accursed that comes with another gospel. I said, the Mormons, you guys bring another gospel. It's another testament, the Book of Mormon. And I believe that came from an angel. And Paul made it clear, if anybody comes with another testament or another gospel, let that angel or that man or that preacher or pastor be accursed. So it's painful, but it's true. And so that was the kind of the thing that sort of broke the camel's back, and they marched out of the building. I'm a little shocked that they would be shocked that I was preaching the gospel as a Christian and not as a Mormon in a Christian church. I was just a little shocked at them, that they were shocked. But anyway, it's the way it goes as a pastor. But that's what's going on. Paul's saying, watch out, Corinthians. There's people that are preaching another Jesus. It's a different Jesus. It's not the true Jesus. And that's still happening today. So Paul's speaking of his jealousy for the church. Number 2, verses 7 through 12, his generosity to the church. Let's read verse 7. He says, I have committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I have, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren, which came from Macedonia, supplied. In all things I have kept myself from being a burden to you, and so will I keep myself. And as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, or why? Because I love you not? God knows. God knows my heart, Paul says. Now, what are we talking about? Just real quick, he's saying, I didn't charge you guys. You guys didn't take care of my needs. Here I come. You can almost hear Paul's voice. Here I come to one of the wealthiest towns, and you guys didn't feed me. You didn't give me a place to stay. You didn't take care of my needs. But the poor churches in Macedonia, in Achaia, they took care of my needs while I was ministering to you guys. You guys can't blame me, Paul's saying, for taking money from you. I wasn't chargeable to you. But verse 12, he says, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. Now, what's that? Real quick, the guys that were teaching and preaching another Jesus were charging the Corinthian church huge amounts of money to come and speak to them, and they were false teachers. And Paul says, I challenge them to be like me who took nothing from you. Paul's saying, you can't say I asked anything of you. I only gave you the gospel, the true gospel. Man, Paul's making a pretty powerful argument, saying you guys should be listening to the true gospel and not these charlatans, these hirelings that are just ripping you off and taking your money and preaching of another Jesus. And then finally, his anxiety for the church, verses 13 to the end. It says, for such are false prophets, these people he's talking about, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And by the way, for those of you that say, Brett, the Mormons are so nice, and they're just good family people. Should that really surprise us that one of the biggest cults in America today is one that people look really good? Bible says that shouldn't shock us. No marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And it's not just the Mormons. There's other things. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed or get disguised as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So don't be fooled, he's saying, by these guys. They're fake. Verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He says, you guys want a little boasting? He says, I'll boast a little. Verse 17, that which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. He says, you guys listen to these guys bragging about who they are? Okay. He says, I'll boast. Here's my boasting. He says, verse 19, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. You think you're so smart, and you've been listening to these fools, so I'll play the fool. Do you sense Paul's just a little irritated here? That's the idea. He's ticked. He says, I'm gonna humor you here. Verse 20, for you suffer if a man brings you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whithersoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He's saying these guys, they may look good and they might be Jews, but I can be the Jew too. And they were smiting you on your face and you still said, bring it on. They were ripping you off and you still said, come on and teach us. Paul's saying, that's craziness. He's saying, I was better than those people, those false teachers. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. It's like it's paining Paul to speak like this, but he's got to do it. It's a spanking that the Corinthians need. Are they the ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes or whippings above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. What's he saying? How can you say I've often been dead? How many people could say that here tonight? I've been dead a few times. Paul could say that with all truth. He says, verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes or 40 lashes, save one, 39. Verse 25, thrice or three times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. For you 60s people, that's with rocks. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep ocean. in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and in nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? He's basically saying, what have these guys done for you? But he lists there a long, long list. Why does he list this? These are his credentials. These are Paul's credentials. He's saying, man, this is how much I love you guys, he's saying to the Corinthian church. This is why I deserve the right to come down on you guys for this bad behavior and you guys accepting these false teachers. It's because I've done all these things for the churches. And he's saying, oh, it pains me to tell you all this, but I'm going to tell you because you need to know. Sometimes it's okay to speak the truth when God wants you to speak those things, even if it does maybe seem like boasting or it might seem like he's trying to puff himself up. Obviously, Paul's not doing that. You can see he's in pain telling them these things, but they had to hear it. Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. He says, I'm telling you the truth about all this. Now, pause just for a second. He's going to finish with the most brutal thing in his whole story. What was it? Was it the time he was whipped 3 times, 39 times? Was it the shipwreck? Was it when he was out in the ocean floating there for days? Was it when he was bitten by a viper, when he was gathering stick? What was his worst, most bummer ministry experience? I think he gives it to us. He says in verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in the basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Brett, why did he end with that little story? Do you remember that story? Paul was on the road to Damascus as a Pharisee, and his name was Saul. But when he was on his high horse, the Lord knocked him off, and he was blinded. And then his name was changed from Saul to Paul. Does anybody know what Paul means? Little. So here's this little bald guy with bowed legs, and I'm sure he just loved it. Oh, great. Now my name is Little. Tiny. Hey, Tiny. That's the idea. So now he's tiny, he's little, but he's blinded. And so what happens? He goes into Damascus, and he ends up, you know, getting saved, and the believers there slowly start coming around him. But what does he do? He's so excited. He goes out, and it says there in Acts chapter 9 that Paul went into the synagogue to share the gospel that he'd just learned. Do you remember that story? Did they receive him very well? No, they wanted to beat him up. They wanted to wipe him out. And eventually, the soldiers were after him to kill him. They wanted to slay Paul for becoming a Christian and preaching the gospel amongst the Jews there in the synagogues in Damascus. So the Christians snuck him to the outside by going through a window that was on the side of the wall of the city. And Paul, who was so excited to preach the gospel, he finds himself sitting in a basket. Do you ever wonder what was going on in his mind at that point? I mean, picture yourself all in a basket, all, you know, crumpled up in a basket. And what are you feeling? You're feeling the jerking around of this basket, and your Christian friends who you just met, they're sneaking you out of the city because they want to kill you. And what are you doing? You're there down the wall thinking, oh, man, I'm such a loser. See, he says, when I was let down by the wall. I think that was one of Paul's biggest letdowns in ministry, is when he had to run for his life. And you know what? If you read Acts chapter 9, he ends up going out into the deserts of Arabia for about 10 years. And he had to kind of go through a hard time. You see, these other dudes that were preaching the false gospel, they were hirelings. They were in it for the money. They were preaching false doctrine. But Paul is saying, man, I suffered for you guys. I went through hardships for you guys, and I love you. That's why you should listen to what I'm trying to teach you, and that's what Paul's saying. You should listen to Paul, Corinthian church, because he's proven. He got his doctorate in the desert. He got his degrees through suffering. And the reason I point that out is many times, I think, if you're not careful, you can be fall victim to people who are in it for the wrong reasons. You can listen to people. I'm amazed how many people love guys like Benny Hinn. I'm amazed at that. And the reason why, it's not because I just don't like Benny Hinn. It's just because he's a false teacher. It's the bottom line. He's a false teacher. Well, who are you to say that, Brett? I like Benny Hinn. Well, his own pastor, the one that he was submitting to, was Jack Hayford. And Jack Hayford says now he's a false teacher. Why? Because he was teaching that Adam and Eve went to the moon and there's three trinities within a trinity. Plus, he teaches this kind of weird prosperity stuff and faith stuff that's not even biblical. And the problem is, tons of people love it. And he wears the flashy suits and he goes and does these things around. And it's not just Benny Hinn. There's so many others that are ripping off the church and God's people. And that's why I believe, like Paul, there's times where you got to call these guys out. You shouldn't say bad thing about other Christians. Well, I got to be like Paul in that I have to say there's wolves that want to eat up the sheep. So be careful who you listen to. Don't just turn on the television or turn on the radio and just go, oh, I like that. Measure what they're saying. And do that with me as well, or any pastor or any church. Measure what they're saying by the word of God and make sure the heart behind the ministry is right and good. Paul, man, he's turning up the heat. He's going to get even more fiery in the final two chapters. But do you sense just a different tone in Paul's letter here as it shifts gears? I believe this is possibly that fiery letter that he says, I almost repented of writing that, but then I didn't because I know it was for your improving. And my prayer is, as we sit in the dark here tonight, I think it's darker for me than it is you. Because all the lights are shining on me, so I can't even see it. You guys could have all gone home. Oh, you're laughing. So you are there. I see a couple lights, but I don't see anybody out there. So you're there. That's good. Nobody's left, or at least I don't think they have. But man, let us be wise in these last days, because the Bible says in the last days there'd be many more of these false Christs, more of these deceptions from the enemy. May the Lord give us ears to hear, even as the Corinthian church should hear Paul. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you for this evening and just being able to tackle these two chapters, Lord. We see Paul is fired up, but Lord, it's a righteous anger that we see there. And how much more you must even be that way, not only toward the Corinthians, but seeing what's going on around the world today. So many false religions and so many who are trying to say they're all of the same faith. This ecumenical movement that we see getting bigger and bigger throughout all the world. People claiming that you are the same as Allah. Lord, we know that's not what your word teaches, and not even the people who believe in Allah would agree that you're the same. But Lord, we know this world is confused. I pray, Lord, that like Paul, we would come not going beyond our measure, but that, Lord, we'd come with the gospel message on our lips, speaking the truth with power, but also in love. I pray that you bless these folks who've plowed through these scriptures tonight. Lord, bring good fruit into our lives, I pray, as we've taken this time to go through these chapters. And Lord, just bless each person. Lord, tomorrow, I pray that they'd even see these scriptures come to life for them as they live in this world. Lord, I pray that we'd see good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.